I want to talk for a minute about diagnosis and treatment. To diagnose something is to figure out what's the nature of the illness or the problem, right? So we need to look at a situation and say, what is it that is wrong? And then the treatment is to say, what should we do about it? So I would like a little bit of help with this. Let's imagine that I go to the doctor and I say, whenever I exercise, I experience shortness of breath. So what might the doctor diagnose and what might the doctor suggest as a treatment? What are some ideas?
Reactive airway disease.
Sure. So we might have some sort of airway disease. Yeah. So stop the exercise and get this worked out.
You're out of shape. Exercise more.
Yes. So the doctor might say it's time for more exercise. Don't slow down. Right. So you see how important the diagnosis is. The one side says this reveals you've got an inner problem and you'd better solve that before you exercise. And the other says, do some work. Give more effort. Keep pushing when it's hard. Or a student in office hours goes to the professor and says, I failed the midterm. What should I do now? What might be the diagnosis and the treatment? I know
you didn't study hard enough, study harder.
Yes, that might be one of the statements. Let's talk about your schedule and what you did the night or the week before the exam or the last 6 weeks.
Attend class.
Yes, let's look at your attendance and come to class. What else might be a diagnosis and a treatment plan?
Drop the class.
Well, I might ask why they failed it and if something was going on in their life, and if so, potentially they could get the opportunity to retake it.
I'm glad we have
that. That is definitely a thing.
Go ahead, what was that?
Now.
Yeah, I think it's very significant to say sometimes we say you aren't doing enough work. You're not trying hard enough, and so you need to try harder. But sometimes we say maybe there's more going on, and it's not just an issue they haven't tried enough. And so it could be that there's some challenge in their life. It could be sometimes that there's a learning disability and they haven't really come to understand that yet. Maybe they've tried really hard, but their strategies are really poor. Right? You see how important the diagnosis is. Somebody who comes in who's had a tragedy in life and the professor says, try harder. This is not likely to be very encouraging or helpful. So the diagnosis is so critical to have a good treatment. So this is just for thought. Don't want an answer right now, but we want to think about this today. When we go to God in prayer and we say, what is to be done about humanity? What are we to do about our world? And what we want to hear is, what is God's diagnosis about humanity? And what's the treatment plan that he offers? And it's easy to find many. I can find lots of different diagnoses and treatment plans when I look at social media or look at the news. We want to look to God and say, what is your diagnosis? And what is your treatment plan for humanity? Let's pray and ask God to speak. Father in heaven, we thank you that we come to you as the wisest, most sensitive, most compassionate doctor and professor. We come to one who understands as a parent who deeply cares for children. As one who understands us in our world, we come to you and we say, Father, would you teach us? Help us to see what you see in humanity and help us to see the path that you have before us. We ask that you would speak, that even as I'm speaking of my own heart, my own experience, I pray that it would be not my words, but yours that would be heard. By the power of your Spirit, Father, do a work in us because we need to hear from you. We need to hear your ways. I pray that you'd open our hearts to hear, that you would speak, and that you would change us and mold us and lead us in following your ways with courage and boldness. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So the title today is But God. We are in Ephesians 2, and we'll talk about this drawing and another one in a little bit. Really want you to have a Bible open in front of you. I won't have the text on the screen today. So we're in Ephesians 2, and I've put there a link, this Bibli, that lets you go online to find it. So Ephesians 2, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. Let me say a word about why we're doing this today. So Lord's Supper Sundays are days when we celebrate Jesus' death that brought us life. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. For us as a church, we do this as a normal pattern on the first Sunday of each month. So since June 7th is the first Sunday in June, this is a day that we do it. When we practice it, we cycle through key elements of the gospel. And so let me just highlight those briefly for us. That one of the things that we do when we celebrate Lord's Supper is we consider the holiness of God. A fundamental way of understanding the world is that there is a holy creator who is God over all, entirely good, with all authority and power. And then we cycle from that to reflect upon sin, upon the brokenness of the world, immorality, and the disloyalty to God by all people. So we reflect on the brokenness of our world. And then the next step for us is to look at the grace of God, of God's gift of forgiveness through Jesus' death. And our response to that, then we will next look at faith as we look at our genuine trust in him, in Jesus, to receive this gift. And then the final step, or the fifth step for us is mission, when we think about our submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, to highlight that he is our Lord and we follow him. And then the final step is when we think about heaven and the hope of the perfect kingdom restored. In this cycle, today, we are at the point of faith, of looking at our genuine trust in Jesus to receive this free gift. So that is what's led us to Ephesians 2. And let me just say a couple of words, and then we'll jump into it. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. He had spent about 3 years teaching there. And if you remember when we went through Acts, this was a place of great conflict, a riot and chaos. And he wanted to speak to a crowd that was so upset. And people said, no, Paul, you shouldn't stand up and speak to this crowd. And so he is now later on writing a letter back to them. And I believe that in the passage we look at, as throughout the book, Paul presents God's diagnosis and treatment for humanity's condition. So Ephesians 2, and we'll just read it in these parts. I'll start with the first three verses. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So let's stop there for a second. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And so Paul expresses God's diagnosis that in some sense, he says, humanity is dead, that humanity has this fundamental brokenness. He says that by nature, by birth, we are deserving of wrath. And this is a hard thing to understand about God and what his wrath means. But as we've looked at it, God's wrath is his action to move what is impure and ungodly away from his holiness. One metaphor that helps me is to think about God's holiness like a giant hot fire, almost like the sun. And it will consume anything that fire will consume. And so if we have a giant fire, we say, let's take away from it those things that cannot stand the power, the intensity of that fire. And so in some sense, the wrath of God is an expression of his preserving life in the presence of his overwhelming glory. And so God's wrath says, I will move you away from that glory. So for Adam and Eve, when they were in this perfect place in the Garden of Eden. And they sinned. They disobeyed God. God said, the best thing I can do for them is to move them away from there, to remove them from my presence. When God's people in the promised land failed to follow his ways, God said, I need to remove you from this place. The tragedy of it, in one way, it's a grace of God. And yet in another, we see the tragedy, because when we're removed from God's presence, we are without God's overflowing goodness. That Adam and Eve lost the presence of God. They lost access to this tree of life. And so wrath of God does remove us from this overflowing goodness of God. And so Paul gives this diagnosis. Humanity is dead, meaning humanity deserves to be separated from God and his goodness. And this is true of every person in every time, in every context. The teaching of the Bible is clear. There's not a good group of people and a bad group of people, a good nation and a bad nation. That every person in every time, in every context, is in this category of being under the wrath of God, of needing to be separated from him. And for me, it's so helpful to realize this is completely different from how we're dealing with the coronavirus. Right? The coronavirus says, who's infected, who might be infected, let's isolate them. Let's keep a distance between those who have it and those who don't. And if this is a country that has a lot of virus, then let's not let anybody from their country come to our country where we don't have any. Right? So this is the coronavirus model that says some people have the trouble, some people don't. Let's try to create a distance, a gap between them. And this is not at all what Paul is teaching. What the Bible teaches us is this is true of every one of us. In every context, in every place, in every country, in every people group, we all are like this. And he teaches this is inherited from our parents. By nature, he says, that it is a bit like being born with a genetic disease. It's something that's been handed down to us. He says that, in effect, we're born in debt. We didn't deserve it, but it is what we have come, we've brought, just by being born into a broken world. But it's not merely that. It's also by personal choices. In these verses, Paul says, it's according to our cravings, our desires, our thoughts. We all make the choices to go our own way and not follow God. And it's also a broken system. He says, follow the ways of this world. That the Bible teaches that any human organization is going to replicate human problems. There are no perfect organizations, and so people who grow up in a society take on the sins and the troubles of that society. We're inheriting it. We make the choice ourselves. We live in broken systems. And what is more, he says, we're being led by an active enemy, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. The diagnosis of the human condition by God is not good. Right? It is that we are cut off from the goodness of God. And so there is no place for pride in this. And there's no place for naive hope. The diagnosis of the Bible is when we look at a problem like we look at in U.S. society today. There's nothing in the Bible that would say, well, if we try harder, this time we can do it. If there's some big event that will get everybody's attention, this will do it. No, it's a broken system with broken people who are born into that. And what is more, there is an enemy of God who is working against his ways. So there's no place for pride in this, and to say, I'm somebody who gets it and you don't. There is no place for naive hope. The diagnosis is really pretty bad. Going to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, actually, the patient is dead. Thankfully, it doesn't end there. So let's look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The treatment of God begins with the expression, but God. The treatment is that God in his mercy gives us life through faith. The diagnosis is there's not a human solution to this because humans keep bringing their problems. The solution is a God who in his great mercy gives us life through faith. The solution is we need outside intervention. There's nothing we can do working together to try to really solve the problem. We can try, but we just keep feeding our own problems back into it. We need outside intervention. And this is the amazing thing. It's described for us of God's great love and rich mercy. That's our hope. The mercy and love of God. This is very different than what religion is. And I am convinced in my conversations with people who have had experiences with religion and have experiences with parts of Christianity, they believe this. They believe that what religion does is says, let's find good people and let's try to make more good people. So if we're going to have a church, let's find good people to be in that church. And then let's go out and find other good people and have them join the church. But we need to have a filter at the door that says, oh, that's not a good person, so we won't let them in. We'll let the good people in. Right? This is what religion, it seems, has done for a long time, is to say what we're trying to do is find good people and make new people. And if we do that, we've got it made. The treatment of God is not bad at all. The treatment of God is the mercy of God, his love, his mercy. And so he describes we are saved by this grace of God. And there are two important parts of the grace of God. One is to withhold the deserved punishment. That, and I know my connection is a little bit weak. I hope the audio can use that. We deserve punishment. And God says, no, I won't punish you as you deserve. There is a consequence that's right for what you have done. And God says, I will withhold that. But grace goes beyond that and says, I also will give undeserved, generous gift of profound love. The first one says, you should be punished, and grace says, but I will withhold the punishment. The second says, not only do you deserve to be punished and I'll withhold that, but now I will treat you as a loved child. I will love you as my own. I will adopt you and your problems become my problems. Grace is far greater than simple forgiveness. It's to be elevated to the status of being deeply. And I want you to stop and think about it for a second, to think about the reality that we were dead and God made us alive with Christ. This is what we find in the world. I mean, this is what we find in God. The world doesn't do that. The world says, are you infected? We better put you to the side. Infected with bad ideas or bad behavior or a virus. And we say, we'll isolate you and see what we can do to fix you. And we'll put the good people over here. But God didn't do that. God said, I will give my grace. I will withhold the punishment that's due you and give you a profound love entirely as a gift. This is received through faith alone, and not by our goodness. He makes it clear. This is not by things that we have done, that we can say, look, I have now become a good person. Look, now I understand justice. Look, now I follow these in good ways. He says it's not by doing that. It's by trust. It's by saying, I want to receive this gift. And this gift was given at great cost to God by the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's treatment. Not to find good people and try to make more good people, but at a cost to himself. He said, by my mercy, by my great love, I will give life. I will give love through the cost of my Son. So the diagnosis is not a good one. And says there's no human solution to this. The treatment is the grace of God. And so then, what is it that we are to do? And this is verse 10. What is God's purpose? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Right? This beautiful expression that God has a purpose, and that is that his people would do God's good works. That was his purpose, he says, in creating people, was so that people would do his good works. That's his purpose in rescuing people, of bringing this grace, is so that people would do his good works. He says that we are God's good work, We are his handiwork. God has created us, and he's created us to do God's good works. We are saved without good works, but we are saved for good works. And so we are to live out God's character and God's purposes. We are to live what he values. We're to do what he calls for. We are to be his hands and feet in the world. To put it this way, we are saved by Jesus' good work so that we could join him in doing his good works. We are saved so that we would join in his work. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. By his good work at the cross, we are saved. And we are saved to daily do the work of obedience, to daily do the work of following in God's ways, to take up our cross and follow him. We're to do this in the church. This is a place where we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. We are to love when it seems like this is not an action deserving of love. We're to be patient and kind when it seems that that's not what it ought to be like. We're to continue to hope when it's hard to see hope. Right? This is taking up our cross in the church. And especially in our church, when we're in a diverse context, we'll see a lot of things differently. Right? But we'll experience life differently. We'll interpret things differently. And we'll behave in different ways and communicate in different ways. And it takes love and patience and kindness and humility to say, we will pursue the work of God to love his people. We are to do the work of God to say, we want to find out where there are things that are wrong among us and correct those. We're to do this work in the church, to take up our cross daily and follow. And we're to do that work in the world. That Jesus came into a broken world to bring life. And we are to step into a broken world to bring life, to pursue his ways and his will. As we understand the purpose of God, the letter to the Ephesians goes on to describe this great purpose of God, and that is to pursue the diverse unity of all peoples. Let me just read some of the statements later on in chapter 2. Paul says, God's purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. It says, here was God's purpose. We had a great division between people who were a part of God's people and people who were cut off from it. And he says, God's design, his purpose, was to create one new humanity out of the two to bring peace. He said that God's plan was that through the gospel, the Gentiles, those who were cut off, that they're heirs together with Israel, members of one body. God's purpose was to take what was broken and splintered and in pieces and put it back together to create one new body. And so a great command that Paul gives in this letter is make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. The purpose of God is so strong, so powerful in saying he wants to put back together what has been badly broken by the brokenness of people, by sin, by rebellion against him. And this is one of the things that's beautiful about who we are as a church, is we say we want to be a part of that. There are so many things that in society that break us apart, in our personalities and in our own inclinations, so many things that split us apart. And yet God says, here's my purpose that I want you to pursue, is to put back together, to make one new humanity out of that which has been divided. So he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit that God has purchased through the blood of his Son. When I look at this section, I see the diagnosis of God that we see here. Every single person is by nature broken and cut off from God. It's true for every person. It's true of every one of us. And we can be made alive forever with Christ. Right? This great gift, and it is by the grace and love of God. Every one of us is broken. Every one of us is separated from God because of his just wrath to separate us from his holiness. And yet we can be made alive forever with Christ by the grace and love of God. And this is through faith alone, through trust, through a submission to him that says, I can't do this, but you did. And I accept this gift. And in accepting this gift, it is to do his good works wholeheartedly. And we are called not just to trust in terms of saying, well, I'll pray, I'll believe, but then to pursue his ways, to do his work wholeheartedly. So I'd love some help, and including the kids, but others as well. What do you see in this drawing? What do you notice about it?
A facade of a house.
The facade of a house. Excellent. Yes. Yeah. What's the person on the ladder doing? Can anybody tell? Yeah, go ahead, Ben. I'd love to hear your thoughts.
He's putting the chimney on.
Yes, he's carrying the chimney up, and you know, I think that chimney is not made out all of brick. It looks a little bit too light for that. I think it's maybe kind of a flat thing like the rest of the house. Anybody look at the sun? What can you tell me about the sun?
It's not real.
It's not real. That's right. It's kind of a spotlight on the top of a tower. This drawing is, I think, to illustrate what happens with the world's goodness. The world's goodness is a facade over a broken nature. Right, so that it looks good, but somehow it's not enough. It's not complete. That human solutions have good parts, but they are never enough. Right, this is where it's really important to think through policy in government and in institutions, but good policy will never be enough. Right? Good strategies will never be enough because they don't have the heart of what it takes to change the heart. And the problem is that good solutions always reintroduce, human solutions always reintroduce brokenness. Right? If you could come up with a perfect solution, you'd better keep people out of it because people are going to bring their brokenness right back into it. But human beings create imperfect solutions. So the world's goodness sometimes looks so good, and yet it is a facade over brokenness. There is good in it, but it'll never be enough. Always reintroduces brokenness. And just to reinforce this understanding, this is because of how we're born. It's because of our personal actions. We live in a broken system, and we are pursued and promoted by the active enemy of God. The problem of the world is beyond anything that we can do. So this next drawing might surprise you a little bit. I would love to hear your thoughts. What do you see in this drawing? Any thoughts in this? I see Sarah's thinking with me. Yeah.
Looks like the real sun.
The real sun. Good. Yeah, and Allie?
It's growing something. I mean, it's behind the facade of the house, but it is growing. It's helping a plant grow.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, and Ben, I see it. Go ahead.
There's the fake house, but there's the real sun there.
Excellent. Excellent. So there's still a facade, but it's a real sun and a real plant that's growing. God, this is God's work to rescue us. That the fundamental thing that God does in rescuing us is he brings new life as his gift of grace. Right? It's not just a structure. It's not just something that's going to make things work better. It's new life. And this plant grows, and he causes that new life to grow into abundant good works. Right? And this is a work of God, a wonderful thing that he does to bring life in the midst of human activity. And so often this new life comes in the midst of human activity. It's not a tear down what's there. And that in this part of salvation history of God's work in the world, so much continues. And yet in the midst of that, he brings new life. And he does this in the church in a wonderful way. He brings life in the church. And it's a beautiful thing as even in the midst of structures that are there that are not all perfect, there is a genuine life that he brings. And through God's people, he's doing this in the world. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing as people who are God's children say, I'm going to pursue God's ways in the world around me. I'm going to find what is wrong and seek to bring what is right. I'm going to love and I'm going to forgive and I'm going to pursue what is just and what is merciful. God does this work. And so when you put the two drawings together, sometimes the facades don't look much different. Sometimes you look at the two and, yeah, there are differences, but, you know, the hope is not in the facade. The reality is fundamentally different. And the reality when God is at work is the goodness of God, genuinely placed among his people. And this goodness of God is living out through his people. And it happens more and more until Jesus comes. The hope is that these plants grow, that they become fruitful and abundant. We see that every single person is by nature broken and cut off from God and can be made alive forever with Christ by the grace and love of God through faith alone to do his good works wholeheartedly. When I think about what this means for us in life, the first thing is we must repent of our pride and self-righteousness. Every single person is fatally broken by sin. Sometimes I think of life as a continuum. And I know some people who are just amazingly good. And I read about and I hear about some people who just seem amazingly bad. And then from what is so often the case is we get some sort of distribution that says most people are kind of in the middle someplace. And the question is, how far toward the good side do you need to be? But that's not God's view at all. He says every single person is fatally broken by sin. And we bring that to others. We then not only are broken by sin, but we live in a broken world guided by the enemy of God. And so it's good to hope for a good change in society. But we know that ultimately that won't happen apart from the work of God and people because we are all fatally broken. And so I'll make this claim. And that is that my biggest problem is my sin and brokenness. Right? My biggest problem in life is not somebody else. My biggest problem is not somebody who's treating me poorly or a society that's broken or somebody who has hurt me or somebody who's doing bad things. My biggest problem is my sin and my brokenness. And how do I know that? Well, I know that Jesus lived through all the kinds of temptations I lived through, and he did it without sin. He said, yeah, all this broken stuff around me, yet he always sought the Father. He always obeyed. His attitude was always right. He always said what was true and good and helpful. My problem is not my circumstances. My problem is me. My biggest problem is my sin and my brokenness. And so it's good to take action in the world around us. But I would say this, that every good action must begin with the recognition that I am part of the problem. Right? Every time I say, oh, I could teach this person something, yeah, there's truth in that, but I need to begin with the recognition that I'm part of this problem too. That I also have dirty hands. I also have words that fall short of God. And so this is why Jesus said, the first thing you need to do when you help somebody is take the log out of your own eye. Recognize that you're part of the problem. And the challenge is this, that when I face my Father in judgment after I am done in this life, right, when I answer for my life, I will answer to God first for my own sin and brokenness. Right? And now in this, I am covered by the forgiveness of Jesus. And yet there's a reality that I will answer for the life that I have lived. And I'm not going to answer for the life that other people lived. I will answer for my life. So thanks be to God for his grace. But my challenge is mine, not theirs. And then after I answer for my own sin and brokenness, then I will answer for those hurt by my sin and brokenness. Right? That this is my problem. Yeah, life is messed up by other people, but my problem is my own. We need to repent of our pride and our self-righteousness that says other people are the problem, I'm better than them. And that is not at all the truth of God. The truth of God is that we are all broken beyond repair. And that our own brokenness is the one that we have to answer for. So we need to repent of that, to turn away from that, and to stop the self-righteousness that says if only other people understood the world the way I do and followed it. That is not the solution for the world. And we need to start with a recognition of our own brokenness. And then to rejoice in God's great mercy and rich love. Right? When we were utterly lost, God rescued us. I think that's one of the reasons why sometimes we're so afraid to say, I was wrong, is we think, then what? I'm lost. And yet when we turn to God and say, God, I have no reason to claim your goodness. It's an amazing gift. It's beyond words that God turns to us and rescues us. So we sing the song, my sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And so we do believe this, that whatever it is that's in someone's past, what's in someone's present, whatever it is, his mercy is more. And so every human failure for a Christian is bounded by this reality. And I changed the words around a little bit from Ephesians 4. But I say this, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive with Christ. So every time we fail and we recognize my brokenness, as Christians, we can say, but God, because of his great, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive with Christ. At night when you can't sleep and what cycles through your head is, I did that wrong, I did that wrong. What we need to say very quickly is, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive with Christ. Every hopeless situation in life for a Christian is bounded by this reality, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. And I would say, in our world, every action of injustice is bounded by this reality, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive with Christ. Every attack of the enemy for a Christian is bounded by this reality, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive with Christ. Those words should ring in our hearts throughout every day, but God. And I need to do this. I get up and you know, how long is it before I'll look at the news and say, what's the latest troubling thing? And what has to flow in my heart is to say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. And when the pain, I feel it again, when I watch trouble, I need to say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive with Christ. So when we turn away from our pride, from our self-righteousness, recognizing that we also have sinned. We also are part of the problem, and I have to answer for that. But God, who is rich in mercy, has brought life. He has brought forgiveness through Jesus. And so then the action we are to take is to tirelessly and wholeheartedly do his good works. Right? And I want to say that this is a tragic weakness in so much of Christianity, is it skips this step. And this was a part of a tradition that I've been a part of evangelical churches, that all too often evangelical churches have been weak in saying we should do something. It's saying we need to be forgiven, and once we're forgiven, now we're done. Now let's help other people get forgiven. And that's a good thing. Yet we have missed so often, sadly, tragically, this call to tirelessly and wholeheartedly do the works of God. That these good works flow from the mercy of God, right? We are saved apart from good works. There's nothing we can do to solve our problem that we had, our brokenness. There's nothing we could do to do that. It's entirely a gift. Yet out of that gift, we are called to good works. And so we are saved for good works. And so in following God as those who have been forgiven, we are to do it boldly and humbly and courageously and patiently and joyfully. And the fruit of the Spirit should overflow in us in doing his good works, what he calls us to do. That flows out of his mercy, not so God will love us, but because he already does. We say, how do we live out his ways in worship to God, our Father, for his great love? I want to highlight two things that are a part of God's works. The first I want to highlight is that the good works of God are to care for the vulnerable and the oppressed. We're told this is pure religion. In that day, represented by orphans and widows. And pure religion, this is what worship of God looks like, is to find those who are vulnerable and oppressed and care for them, to do something to fix the situation, to bring help, to bring hope, to care for people who are vulnerable and oppressed. It's pure religion. This is what God loves. This is the work of God. And the other thing that we are to do in pursuing the work of God is to pursue a diverse unity in Christ. Right? This work that God is doing, God wants to show his manifold wisdom, his diverse wisdom, his complex wisdom to even the angels. And he says, I'm going to do that by having all sorts of different people with different ways and appearances and approaches, and put them together as one body to worship together with one voice. This is the work of God. We should tirelessly and wholeheartedly pursue this good work of God. Every single person is by nature broken and cut off from God. That's true for all of us. So no room for pride, no room for self-righteousness or pointing the finger and judging others. Yet we all can be made alive forever with Christ by the grace and love of God through faith alone to do his good works wholeheartedly. So I want to return to where we started. God's diagnosis of humanity and God's treatment for humanity. We come to him and we say, God, what do you see? And when God looks at humanity, he sees a broken people in a broken system with an active enemy. And when we wake up and we see yet another problem, it's not a surprise. It shouldn't be a surprise, because this is what God has said. We're broken people in a broken system with an active enemy. And though there are times that it seems that we make progress, progress is always limited and progress is always uncertain. And so this is the diagnosis. So what's the treatment? What is God's plan? Well, first of all, God's great work. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ. Each time we see this in ourselves, we see our brokenness in ourselves again, we should say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive in Christ. And when we see brokenness in other people, we should immediately say, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive with Christ. And being made alive with him, then we should wholeheartedly do God's good works. That the church should be a model of living out the ways of God and his justice and his mercy and his love across differences and patience and goodness. The church should wholeheartedly, boldly, courageously, humbly be living this out. And the statement of great hope that I mentioned before is often applied to us as individuals. I think even more so it applies to the church. And that is, God, who began this good work, will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That is our hope. The trouble of humanity is not solvable by humanity. It's solved by the grace of God expressed in his Son. And then he calls those who have this new life to courageously pursue his ways in the church and in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that you have not left us on our own in our trouble and merely given us what we justly deserve. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who has given his life that we could have life with you. Father, I pray that you would strip from us our pride and our judgment of others, that you would help us to respond in faith and in trust in your grace and your goodness. And then, Father, I pray that you would give us the boldness and courage to live out your ways in a way that should stand out as being that which is genuinely alive, genuinely flowing from the heart of God. Father, please do that among us. Thank you for helping us see more clearly your view of our brokenness and of the hope that is ours through Jesus alone. In his name we pray. Amen.